All right, well, today we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 12. The verses today are Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. I will give you just a second to turn there as you get ready. If you want to follow along in the notes, you can put your phone up against the little circle on the seat back in front of you, and there's a link on there for the notes for the sermon today, where you can follow along and fill in some of your own notes on there as well. So, again, our passage today is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. The passage says this: "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons, for what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, straighten your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we have been working through Hebrews chapter 11. We took about 2 months to go through many of the different individual stories that are in that book, or in that chapter. This chapter that's usually called the Hall of Faith, or the Faith Hall of Fame. And we were seeing men and women enduring incredible hardship. Some tortured, mocked, imprisoned, even killed, all by the faith, as we talked about in that last section where the author's like, I can't talk about everyone, but here's a list of all the things that happened to the faithful. And the reason for that is this author is writing again to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and considering turning back to Judaism. And earlier, last week, we saw he reminds them of this great cloud of witnesses that he's listed off in chapter 11. Men and women who endured suffering by faith. And we saw the author tell his readers that the way for them to endure that hardship and that struggle is to fix their eyes on Jesus, not on their circumstances or their troubles. So now today we're going to see the author kind of shift from examples of those who suffered and how to endure that suffering to the reason behind the suffering. He tells us and his readers that God is not absent in hardship. He is actively fathering them through it. Their suffering is not meaningless. It is the hand of God the Father at work. What do we do when the hardship that we're facing doesn't feel like love? It feels like abandonment or punishment. What do we do when life feels like it's collapsing on top of us? Maybe we feel like Job, who lost his 10 children, all of his livestock, almost all of his servants, finding out all these things within just a few minutes of each other. The author of Hebrews today tells us that our struggles should be seen as discipline from the Lord. So our big idea is God's discipline shapes us into the people he created us to be. So let's kind of dig into this. We're going to start with these first couple of verses, Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. I'm going to read them again. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives." So the author is reminding his readers of a teaching or a word of exhortation that they have seemingly forgotten. And this is actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You may be wondering why the author is getting on his readers about not remembering just a couple of verses from Proverbs. I know that we can often forget things really easily in today's society. Thanks to social media and devices like smartphones, people today have extremely short attention spans, making it harder to remember complex information over the long term. However, during the first century and even before, people were not as literate as they were today. And though they may not have been able to read, common people would have had massive passages of Scripture memorized, mostly learning it through listening to it over and over and over again, hearing the same teaching over and over. I grew up in a family that watched a lot of movies. And in that, I also have a lot of movies that I have watched over and over and over again because I like them so much. There are movies where I could quote the entire movie line by line, even if the volume were turned completely off. You play through the movie, I could go line by line. And White Christmas is one of those movies. Why is that? It's because I've heard those words over and over and over again. That is how the ancient world learned if you could not read. Remember also that in Judaism, there was an emphasis on knowing God's word or the scriptures, because in the law of Moses, it tells the people to have these instructions as a sign on their hands and on their foreheads. Now, it didn't mean to literally tattoo it to their foreheads, but to have it in your minds, to have the word of God so close that it's like you could just look at your hand and be able to picture the page and read it. The author emphasizes that the reader is being addressed as sons in this passage from Proverbs. He is differentiating them from servants or strangers, calling them legitimate heirs in the family of God. Because in the ancient world, the status of son meant belonging, it meant inheritance, the intimate care of a father. This is the language of relationship, not distance, when the author is saying God is calling you sons. And yes, that's the males and the females too, putting them in this category of relationship. So let's look specifically at these verses from Proverbs that the author quotes. We'll just do the ones from Hebrews here in our passage, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. This is what he quotes from Proverbs. He says, "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives." In looking at these Proverbs, we need to ask, what does it mean to be disciplined by the Lord? Well, the word discipline in our modern English today is training to act in accordance with rules. It is an activity, an exercise, or a regimen that develops or improves a skill. It can also be punishment inflicted by way of correction and training. Discipline is actually where we get the word disciple, a follower, because they are being trained to follow a certain way. They are being disciplined. Now, these modern English meanings for discipline fall in line with the Old Testament meaning that the author of Hebrews is pointing out to his readers. Now, some may ask, okay, so which one of those is he referring to in this passage? Is he referring to training or specific exercises to develop a skill, or is he talking about the act of punishment? The answer is yes. The author of Hebrews, in the way we're going to see him apply discipline, the meaning of discipline in this passage, he is talking about all three of these definitions. And as we continue through this passage, I believe we will see how these different definitions of discipline fit into how the author is trying to instruct these readers, these Jewish Christians that were considering turning from the faith. I do believe that the main way that he is pointing towards, though, is the understanding of discipline as training, getting ready. Again, the author refers to his readers as sons of God because they are God's children. And because they are God's children, they should expect to receive discipline. That's what the proverb says. See, Alistair Begg, the Irish preacher who was for a long time a pastor of a church in Ohio, said, "Discipline is a privilege because it is an evidence of our sonship. Discipline is a privilege because it shows we are children of God." But see, there's a connection we must see being made. If you are disciplined by God, again, it means that you belong to Him. If you are disciplined, it is not because He has rejected you or abandoned you. If you are walking through hardship and wondering if God has forgotten you, this passage actually says the opposite. The hardship itself may be evidence that He is actively fathering you. For those non-believers here, the question isn't whether you face hardship. As I said, everyone does. The question is, do you have a father who is working through it for your good? That only comes through a relationship with Christ. So let's continue through this passage to see how this author intends to teach his readers about the Lord's discipline. Verses 7 and 8, Hebrews 12, it says, "Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So the author tells his Jewish Christian readers that they should endure suffering as discipline. And when we hear this with our modern ears, many of us will automatically interpret this statement as saying suffering and hardship as punishment. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. Our modern sensibilities tend to move toward taking offense right away instead of trying to understand what someone actually meant. See, the Greek word that is translated as discipline in English from our text today is the word paideuo. And the meaning behind this word that's translated as discipline is to train, to educate, or to shape behavior and character. This is different from teaching. The Greek word that means to teach is didasko. This is to teach, to instruct with words. If we really want to simplify what teaching is, we could say it's just imparting information. Now, that isn't a bad thing. There are a lot of facts and figures that we should know just as a part of being human. And as Christians, we too should have a knowledge of the facts and figures and instructions that we find in the Bible. But as I said last week, if all I do as a preacher on Sundays, or as your pastor throughout the week, is provide an information dump of facts and figures, I'm only giving you a Bible survey lecture. I'm not training you. I'm a computer spitting out figures. The idea of discipline that we find in Scripture is not just giving information, but teaching and practicing how that information is to be used and why. This discipline could come in the form of guardrails or rules about an activity or belief. Now, at the same time, discipline can be a chastisement or a punishment for ignoring or breaking the rules or guidelines that have been set before you. Yet even in that punishment, the purpose is to shape your behavior or character in a way that falls in line with the rules or guidelines that you have been given. The author is telling his readers to reframe their suffering. The fact that they have been persecuted and are suffering for their faith is not random. It is not divine punishment. It's training. The author makes a hard statement at the end of verse 8, where he says, "If you are without discipline, you are not sons." This is not a threat. It's actually an assurance. Because again, if you belong to God, He will train you. His absence of discipline would actually be a sign of indifference, not love. See, the author asked the question in verse 7. He says, For what son is there that a father does not discipline? Scripture actually commands parents to train and raise their children in the Lord. Proverbs 22:6. In the CSB, it says, start a youth out on his way. Even when he grows old, he will not depart from it. Now, when I was growing up, I learned this. Train up a child in the way he should go. See, the general assumption from the author of Hebrews is that fathers discipline their sons. Not to be harsh, but to train. If a father never corrects, never guides, never punishes his child in order to grow, that's not love, that is neglect. So how are you framing the hardship you are facing? Are you viewing it as evidence that God has abandoned you, or as evidence that God is at work in you? As we continue on to verses 9 and 10, the author says, furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he, meaning God, does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. See, the author makes a comparison to establish his argument. He starts from a lesser and moves to a greater example. Using all-inclusive language, he states that in general, we respected our fathers, our earthly fathers who disciplined us, even though we knew that they were imperfect men. They were doing their best. How much more should we submit to our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who sees the end from the beginning, and whose discipline is always for our benefit? There is no malice in the Father in his discipline for us. Human fathers discipline based on what seems good to them. They do their best, though they are finite and flawed. I am not a perfect father to my children. I can be easily distracted away from them. I can be easily irritated when they want my attention, but my focus is somewhere else. But every day I am asking the Lord to help me, giving me the discipline to be a better father to them, so that I can reflect the love of our Heavenly Father to my children. I often pray that my faults as a father will not drive them away from the Lord, but will point them to a Heavenly Father who is gracious and forgiving. See, God's discipline has a specific purpose. It's so that we can share in his holiness. This is the goal, not misery, not punishment, holiness. The point of discipline is becoming like him. I believe it is Paul who talks about us being conformed to the image of Christ. It's why Jesus says that anyone who wants to follow after him must deny themselves. Humbling ourselves and not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, as Paul said in Philippians 2. And then Jesus says we need to take up our cross. If we want to follow Jesus, we will look like Jesus, being hated, persecuted, and abused by the world. Pastor and evangelist Erwin Lutzer says, God brings problems and struggles into our lives so that we will not stray from the main road. He is not angry with us, but disciplines us so that we can mature spiritually. The point is maturity. Think of a master craftsman shaping a piece of raw wood. Every cut, every sanding, every pass of the chisel removes something that doesn't belong. It's not comfortable for the wood. But the craftsman sees the finished product, and every stroke is purposeful. There's a saying that has often been attributed to Michelangelo about how he carved the statue of David from a block of marble. And again, this isn't, some people say he did, but there's no proof to say he said this, but someone asked him, how did you know what parts to take off and what parts to leave? And as legend goes, Michelangelo says, I simply removed everything that was not David. When we are going through struggle or hardship, I think we could look at it as the Lord carving away the parts of us that are not supposed to be there. God is chipping away at our pride, our sin, our selfishness, our worry, our anxiety, and shaping us with his loving kindness to be a closer image to that of his Son. Again, God is not disciplining you to break you. He is disciplining you to build you. The question is, will you submit to the process or will you fight the craftsman's hands? When we went through Philippians, we saw this verse in chapter 1, Philippians 1:29. It says, for it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That word granted in Greek, it's charizomai. It means to be forgiven or to be given grace. So Paul tells us that it's not just believing in Christ that is by God's grace, that has been gifted to us, this gift of belief in his Son. But the suffering that we endure in this life is also a gift of God's grace. It's not a gift we asked for, but it's a gift we need. It has been graced or graciously given to us to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The training and discipline of the Lord as he sculpts us into his image is a gift of grace. I think all of us have a tendency to fight against the hands of the craftsman. And the reason why we see in our next verse. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is painful. The author does not sugarcoat this. This is why we fight against the discipline and training of the Lord. But Scripture tells us we should not fight against discipline. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but the one who hates correction is stupid. Now, growing up, this is one of my favorite Bible passages simply because it used the word stupid. But as I have grown older, I have learned the wisdom of this particular passage. When you are willing to be corrected, when you're willing to change what you think about based on evidence and facts, and work within the guidelines that are actually set up for your protection, you will grow in wisdom and knowledge. However, if you are not willing to be corrected, if you are not willing to admit that you may be wrong about something, or if you are not willing to work within the expected guidelines or rules, the Bible calls that stupid. Now, this is not an intellectual judgment. This is not talking about your intellectual capacity. This is a moral judgment. There's a lot of very academically intelligent people that would fit into the biblical category of foolish. David tells us this in Psalm 14:1-2. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. See, David says that the fool who has no regard for the things of God is corrupt and vile. But he also says that the one who is wise, that one is the one who seeks the Lord. Paul actually tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, in describing how humanity had turned its collective hearts away from God. And Romans 1, 21 to 23 says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." Again, this is a moral judgment against humanity, since we have not given God the glory that he deserves. Men may claim to be wise, but they give glory to the image of man instead of God when they claim their own truth as their ultimate authority over the truth of God. Men may claim to be wise, but they worship at the altar of creation, instituting fines and penalties for the killing of animals and the destruction of animal eggs, while at the same time cheering and demanding the right to kill babies in the womb. I'm not saying that we should not protect and take care of creation. God told us to steward the world that he gave us, but if you're advocating for the destruction of unborn humans who are made in the image of God, while also advocating for the protection of unborn animals who are not made in the image of God, you have entered into the realm of biblical foolishness. Both deserve to be protected. See, wisdom throughout Scripture, wisdom is following the ways of the Lord. Wisdom is seeking after God through reading Scripture, through prayer, and modeling your life through discipline. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul talks about his own journey of discipline, using the metaphors of athletes and preparing for a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, he says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If runners are willing to train their bodies through discipline and self-control in order to win a prize that will fade to nothing, Paul tells us through his own example that we should be willing to discipline ourselves, training our hearts and minds in pursuit of an imperishable prize, eternity in the presence of God. And he also states this, he says, discipline is not aimless. It sets goals, it sets parameters. Paul says he does not run aimlessly. Training for a marathon where you just run for as long as you feel like, whatever speed you like, will not prepare your body for running an actual marathon. You need to train in steps so you don't die of a heart attack on day one trying to run 26.2 miles. You start small, gradually working your way up, pushing yourself farther and farther until you can not only run the distance, you can run farther. Paul also mentions that he does not train like a boxer beating the air. If your training as a boxer consists of punching the air, you will not grow the muscles needed in your arms, legs, and your core to deliver a powerful strike to your opponent. You won't develop the strength in your wrists to steady your hands so they don't sprain or twist when you punch, when your punch glances off the target. Without resistance, there is no growth. Physiologically, in your body, the way that your body knows to increase muscle, to develop the protein synthesis, to create more muscle, is when you've worked your muscles to the point they can't move. Talk about this in sports, like repping to failure, where you're like, my muscles have given up, I'm done. That is where your brain starts to signal, we need to improve the amount of muscle. We need to build up more muscle in those places so it can move that object. Without resistance, you will not grow. Whether it's the pain of training your body or the pain of spiritual refinement, it hurts in the moment. Or if you're just getting started with working out, it may hurt for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days. Because when you first start to exercise, your muscles burn, your body aches. You can only do a 15 to 20 minute workout session, but consistent training produces strength. It produces power, and it also produces the endurance to work out longer. Spiritual discipline works the same way. It gets easier to pray and read your Bible the more you do it and ask God to shape you through his instruction and wisdom. We've talked about this before. Like, there are people who can spend 1 hour, 2, 3 hours praying in the morning. I get distracted after 30 seconds. Why? Because they have spent years disciplining themselves to focus on the Lord, to focus on communing with him, talking to him. When we work on that discipline, we will get better at it. It gets easier to tell your unsaved loved ones about the hope you have in Jesus when you have been in the Word, letting it transform your heart and mind. It will then get easier and easier when you just start doing it, just start sharing the love of Jesus with your friends, family, and coworkers. There will still be pain and uncomfortableness in it all. That pain is real, but it is producing something. There's a quote from R. Kent Hughes in the book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. This is the book that we've been going through with the men in our church once a month. We go through a new chapter, and in one point in this book, he says, I learned that personal discipline is the indispensable key for accomplishing anything in this life. I have since come to understand even more that it is, in fact, the mother and handmaiden of what we call genius. See, if we look at this quote from Hughes from a secular standpoint, we can see the truth in what he's describing. See, NFL players who were coached by Bill Belichick say that the reason the Patriots were so good for so long was the constant focus on doing things correctly in practice. Every little detail had to be performed perfectly. And then you repeat that process over and over and over again to cement the muscle memory for when you're in game. Brilliant mathematicians don't just understand all of math from the beginning. They practice working through problems and equations to learn new concepts and advanced formulas. But then if we take this quote from a biblical worldview, Hughes is telling us that personal discipline guided by the Holy Spirit brings about wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. Personal discipline helps us to see that God is using the fallen nature of this world to train and discipline us as his people. The result of that training and discipline, the author says, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is not a long-term harvest. This is a long-term harvest, not an instant reward. You do not plant an apple seed and expect it to produce apples for you within weeks. If you want a usable apple crop to come from that seed, you need to water it. You need to fertilize it. And you need to wait 4 to 6 years for it to sprout, grow, thicken its branches, and establish its roots deep into the soil so that it has the ability to produce edible fruit. It is the same thing with our walk with God. It takes continual training. It takes endurance. It takes God's discipline. But the author says the fruit of that is peace. The deep, settled confidence that you are right with God and walking in his ways. When you have that peace and confidence in the Lord, you stop worrying about political elections. You stop worrying about how you will pay your bills. You stop worrying if layoffs may cost you your job or even how difficult conversations may go. See, when you have the Lord's peace, you know that he is guiding and directing you even in the midst of the hurt and the pain. So because of this, the author of Hebrews then calls his readers to action. Our last two verses, Hebrews 12:12-13, it says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." In these two verses, the author is actually referencing back to Isaiah 35. In this portion of Isaiah, the prophet is actually mirroring what he said in the previous chapter in Isaiah 34, where God declares that the nations will be turned into a wilderness. But in Isaiah 35, God declares that he will transform his people from a wilderness into a garden. And so because God is going to restore Israel, this is what the prophet commands. In Isaiah 35:3-4, it says, "Strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you." The author's use of tired hands and weakened knees, he is again appealing back to Isaiah, that these Jewish Christians would have known this passage. See, these terms were an image of exhaustion and fear, the posture of someone ready to quit. That is what the people of Israel were feeling while they were in exile. The author is telling his readers who are tired and weak from the persecution they have been facing as Christians that he understands they are struggling with exhaustion, anxiety, and fear. However, he is calling them to stand back up. Get back into the race. Remove the obstacles that are tripping you up, as we saw last week, where it's said to throw off the hindrances and the entangling sins so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed. See, this is not physical healing. He's talking about spiritual courage. Stand up, get moving. Work through the hard times, because doing that will actually bring strength to your weakened joints spiritually, just as it does physically. This is the difference between a soldier slumping in defeat under fire and a soldier with a bullet wound standing back up to fight and move towards his objective. So, where have you been slumping? Where have your weak hands, shaking knees kept you from running spiritually? The author calls his readers to strengthen them, strengthen their hands and knees. But again, how do we gain our strength? As we saw last week, by keeping our eyes on Jesus. When he remains as the focus of our lives, it is that much easier to get back on the path. And the fruit at the end will be worth the pain. Look to Jesus as your strength to endure. If you have been running from God's discipline, resisting the training, resenting the hardship, today is the day to stop running and start submitting. Not because God is angry with you, but because he loves you enough to shape you and to train you and to lead you in the path of righteousness. Again, God's discipline is not punishment. It is fatherly love at work. It proves you belong to him. It trains you to become like him. And it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness that is worth every ounce of the struggle and pain that you may endure. If you have never trusted in Christ, you don't have to face the hardships of this life alone and without purpose. In Christ, you have God the Father who walks with you through every trial and uses it for your good. Come to him today. If you realize that that is what you need to do, I have a next step for you. It says, I will repent and submit my life to Jesus. If you are making that declaration for the first time, I want to pray with you after service and help point you on a path that will guide you in the discipline of the Lord. To the believers here, if you are in the middle of hardship right now, if your hands are drooping, your knees are shaking, hear the word of God. He has not abandoned you. He is fathering you. Strengthen your hands. Steady your knees. Get back on the path, because the fruit is coming. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for you dying for us, that we may be called sons of God when we repent and turn from our sin, when we turn to you. And in being sons, we, even though we struggle, we thank you that we have a Father that loves us enough to discipline us, to train us in a way that points us to his righteousness. Father God, we pray that you would help us to not fight against your discipline, but to understand what you are teaching us and why, that we may have a greater love for you, a greater understanding of who you are, and a greater understanding of who you have created us to be. Help us, Lord, to endure your discipline, that we may not be weak, but we may be strong in you. That you would receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In your name, amen.